Okay, tonight I want to pick up where we left off in chapter 11 of 2 Corinthians. It's actually a continuation of the same thought that we were, or the same theme that we were reading in chapter 10, and it actually goes through to the end of the book through chapter 12 as well. But I think what's really being emphasized here as far as Paul is concerned is that when he established that church in Corinth, and he went elsewhere to evangelize. I mean, false prophets and false teachers came in there. They were Judaizers, and they claimed to be apostles of Christ, and they claimed to believe in Jesus. But, of course, they began to mislead the Corinthian church and Corinthian people by trying to undermine Paul's authority as an apostle. And he could take an awful lot of insults and criticism from people, and he just let it roll off his back. But when the criticisms were directed at his authority, were directed at his apostleship, he had to respond to that, because what he saw hanging in the balance is these people's salvation, their souls, and their spiritual well-being and their growth. Because once they dismissed everything that Paul had taught them, then they were going to be misled. So he, in continuing this theme here, he begins to recount his own experiences and compare it to his critics and let these people make up their mind. But in doing so, he really is reluctant to do so. But I'm really grateful 2,000 years later that what he has stated in this chapter 11, especially, he stated it as probably one of the few, if only, chapters that you'll find in Paul's writings where he just really did not want to say what he says. He was just felt compelled to do it, but he revolted at doing it. And he felt like, what I'm doing, and the Lord didn't even tell me to do it. But he did it anyway to confront these people who were his critics. And I'm really grateful that the Holy Spirit prompted him, motivated him to do this, because we get a real insight as to, just the cost that he paid to be an apostle of Christ and to lead other people to a saving knowledge of God. The guy was just absolutely amazing. Anyway, beginning with verse 1 in chapter 11, it says, I wish that you would bear with me a little foolishness, but indeed you are bearing with me. For I am jealous for you with a godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that to Christ I might present you as a pure virgin. But I am afraid, least as a serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your mind should be led astray from the simplicity of the purity of devotion to Christ. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom you have not preached, or receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. Now, these first four verses, I think they're just packed with significance. Because what he's saying here is that he's really concerned about these people's spiritual welfare, and he sees the danger here that he's really concerned about, and he basically says this, I betrothed you to Christ as a pure virgin. Now I'm really concerned that you're going to be misled away, that you're going to be unfaithful to him. And he defined it as being the purity of the simplicity of devotion to Christ is what he's talking about. And this is where the rubber meets the road in terms of our Christian walk. The purity or the simplicity of the devotion to Christ, I think, can be summed up in just one word, prayer. I really believe that. I believe that when Jesus was talking to the church of Ephesus and he rebuked them because they lost their first love, he said that they were doing all of these religious activities and they were doing them well, and he commended them on this and that and the other thing. But then Jesus said, I have this against you. You lost your first love. He said, hey, man, get that back, that first love, or when I come back, I'm going to remove the lampstand from your midst. In other words, that first love of Christ is where you are infatuated with him, that you want to spend time with him, that you long to be alone with him, that you crave that one-on-one encounter with God. That's the purity and the simplicity of devotion to Christ. That's what Paul was talking about here. I think religion has its place, obviously. Rituals, doctrines, and traditions, and so on and so forth, they all have their place. But when they begin to crowd out that simplicity of the devotion to Christ, then we're in danger. We really are in danger. because then our focus of attention begins to shift from Christ to all of these other things. And that's what these Judaizers did. They went in there, big guns, after Paul had established the church, and they said, hey, we are apostles, and we're Hebrews, and we're Jews, and we're this, and we're that, and the other thing. And besides that, we're better than Paul, because Paul doesn't even charge you for preaching, and so on. So they were criticizing him left and right, and building themselves up and left and right. And then the people fell for it. Paul went in there, gave them a liberty within Christ, preached the liberty in Christ, and a simple devotion to God, and just follow Christ. And that can be summed up when we read in Micah, where, what does the Lord require of you, O Israel, but to do justice, love mercy, and walk humbly with the Lord your God. To me, that sums up what it means in terms of our simplicity and devotion to Christ. To do justice, love mercy, walk humbly with the Lord your God. And, you know, you spend that quality time with Him, that's a devotion with Him. But then you get off on the tangents, and I swear, man, everywhere you look, you see people off on tangents. You know, they get off on tangents on water baptism, or they get off on tangents on gifts, or they get off on tangents of this, that, and the other thing. And they loosen that devotion, that simplicity that Paul is so concerned about here, and that's what he mentions to them. And if you lose that, you are definitely in danger of being misled. And so he says here in that verse 4, for if one comes and preaches another Jesus, whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. And I look at the different Christs that are being preached. It's a different Christ with a different spirit, with a different message. It's not the Christ of the Bible. If you look at the different Christs that are being taught today, I mean, there's all kinds of them, but you take like the central Christ. In other words, how many people are basically saying, well, God loves and blesses their fornications, or their premarital sex, or their adulterous relationships, or their homosexual lifestyles, or their gay marriages, or their transsexual lifestyles, or whatever. Well, that's a totally different Christ. All right, that's the sensual Christ today, and it has a real attraction for a lot of people, but it's a different Christ. And Paul says, hey, you bear this beautifully. Well, a lot of people do. And then, of course, there's the cultic Christ. A cultic Christ to me is any cult. I mean, this is what defines a cult. Any religious organization that denies the deity of Jesus Christ, immediately they become a cult. There's no way they can be Christian, even though they claim to be Christian, if they deny that reality, that fact. And of course, the other essentials.
And the deity of Jesus Christ means?
Means He's God. God in the flesh. All right? When they deny that, you know, they're off in left field. That's the cult of Christ. And then there's the health, wealth, and prosperity Christ. We all know that to them it's like, well, he's the eternal Santa Claus. He's the eternal butler up there to just do our bidding and to give us this, that, and the other thing. That's the other kind of Christ. There's a romantic Christ where people just feel like, well, I want Jesus as Savior, but I really don't want Him as Lord. But that's the romantic Christ. I've mentioned this before, the word Savior is mentioned like 32, 33 times in the New Testament, whereas the word Lord is mentioned like 433 times. The whole emphasis is upon Jesus' Lordship. We just can't have Jesus as Savior and not as Lord. If we accept Him as Lord and to commit to Him as Lord, we have Him as Savior. And then there's the senile, benevolent old granddaddy Christ who just, you know, they people feel like, oh, He just pats you on the head and says, hey, it doesn't matter what you believe, what you do, how you act, just be sincere and be happy. That's all that matters. I mean, there's all kinds of Christ. I could go on and on and on and on. But nothing's changed. 2,000 years later, look what happens when you read that verse 4. For if one comes and preaches another Jesus whom we have not preached, or you receive a different spirit which you have not received, or a different gospel which you have not accepted, you bear this beautifully. And that's what's happening. That's what's happening all over the church today, inside and outside of the church. In verse 5 it says, for I consider myself not in the least inferior to the most eminent apostles, but even if I am unskilled in speech, yet I am not so in knowledge. In fact, in every way we have made this evident to you in all things. In other words, they were questioning his apostleship and saying, well, he's nothing, he's a low life, and he's a contemptible speaker, and so on and so forth. And Paul just says, okay, maybe I'm not the greatest orator, maybe I'm not the greatest speaker. And personally, I don't know for sure, but my personal feeling is that he probably was a very good speaker. But he spoke in very, very simplistic terms. He didn't try to impress anybody with his speech. Man, he used words that people could understand. I mean, it was like somebody said, get the hay out of the loft, down on the barn floor where the cows can get at it. In other words, you know, he wasn't preaching over anybody's head. And he was preaching very straightforward, where, you know, even the youngest among them, the littlest kids, could understand, comprehend. So, you know, I don't believe that he was a bad speaker, but, you know, he wasn't one of these fancy speakers, okay? So they could criticize him for that, but he did say this: I may not be a great speaker, but he says this: I do have knowledge. In other words, I know exactly what I'm talking about. And that, and you can see it in his writings. I mean, you know, it's been said, I've read before that it's been said that Paul probably would have been one of the most 10 intelligent people to ever live. And, you know, you read his writings, and he really was a man of knowledge. He knew exactly what he was talking about, and he was confronting these people who didn't know what they were talking about, or they were deliberately just twisting and distorting the truth for their own personal gain. Anyway, he says in verse 7, "Or did I commit a sin in humbling myself, that you might be exalted because I preached the gospel of God to you without charge? I robbed other churches, taking wages from them to serve you. And when I was present with you and was in need, I was not a burden to anyone, for when the brethren came from Macedonia, they fully supplied my need. And in everything I kept myself from being a burden to you, and will continue to do so. As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in regions of Achaia." In other words, in the regions of Greece. Anyway, what he's saying here is, one of his things that the people were criticizing about, saying, hey, if he was really an apostle, then he would accept money for his services. Well, Paul deliberately refrained from taking any money from the Corinthian church because he didn't want to give them occasion to say, well, he's just doing this for money. So that you can't win. The poor guy, he was damned as he does, damned as he doesn't. Not one of those things. This is the way the devil does. And if he can't get you from one angle, he'll get you from another angle. That's exactly what's happening to Paul. In order to avoid criticism, he goes to one length and he's criticized anyway. Well, here's the thing. Paul says that he robbed other churches in Macedonia or Philippi or wherever. In other words, the brethren there gave him money for his own personal needs. And, of course, he worked as a tent maker, and he tried to work on the side to supply his own needs rather than burdening the Corinthians. But I believe this. Now, this is totally speculative on my part, but I think this, that when he was out there building up this church, I don't think anyone from Corinth or the Corinthian Christians even bothered to ask him, hey, what are your needs? We need to supply your needs, your food, sheltering. In other words, these people never asked him. So apparently he just felt like, well, if they're not going to come forward and meet my needs, then I'm not going to ask them for it. I'll meet it a different way. I think if they had volunteered, I think he would have taken it. Now, that's speculative, but I think what Paul was very sensitive in this area, and he felt like, well, they should come to me, and I'm not going to go to them. And they didn't go to him. So it shows that they're all, you know, selfish and immature, and that they were. And these other people, these false prophets, went in there and demanded money, and these people fell for it, hook, line, and sinker, and gave them money. I mean, I've seen this happen to people. A guy who was very, very close to me, you know, he gets kind of excited, kind of emotional with some of these preachers, and ends up taking money on his credit card and sends them money, and they turn out to be phonies and whatever. You know, it's kind of like, you just kind of shake your head and just sort of, you know, can't you see through these people? Can't you see how phony they are? How, you know, misleading they are? How hypocritical they are? Man, you can't be so gullible. You've got to use some wisdom, some common sense. So anyway, the Corinthian church, apparently they were very gullible, and they fell for some of this, false teachers and their false teachings, hook, line, and sinker. So anyway, Paul says in verse 10, "As the truth of Christ is in me, this boasting of mine will not be stopped in the regions of Achaia." In other words, the regions of Greece. "Why? Because I do not love you? God knows I do. But what I am doing, I will continue to do, that I may cut off opportunity for those who desire an opportunity to be regarded just as we are in a matter about which they are boasting. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ." Now, this is why he is going to go into this, well, he's going to reveal things about himself that are going to appear that he's boasting, and he doesn't want to do it, but he feels compelled to do it. He feels forced to do it because these false prophets are there building himself up, tearing down Paul, and you know, he's saying, hey, I don't care if they tear me down. The problem is the Corinthian church, these believers over there, are so naive and so gullible that they're going to be misled. They're going to be misled from Christ. So now he's forced to tell them, okay, I'm going to compare apples to apples here. These guys think that they're so great. Hey, listen to my side of the story. And this is why I'm so glad that he did this, because now he begins to share his own experiences and compare himself with them. Because he says that in verse 14, well, read verse 13. For such men are false apostles, deceitful workers, disguising themselves as apostles of Christ. No wonder, for even Satan disguised himself as an angel of light. Now, those are harsh words, man. They really are. And, you know, there's a saying that says, Satan is to be feared as a roaring lion. And he's to be even feared even more as a serpent. But he's to be feared most of all as an angel of light. Because that's what deceives so many people, is when Satan parades around as an angel of light. And this is why there's so much dissension in the churches today, especially about the homosexuality and same-sex marriages and ordaining ministry, because Satan is parading around as an angel of light. And people are so gullible, they're falling for it hook, line, and sinker, and they want their ears tickled, they want people to tell them what they want to hear, so they just Satan is just making tremendous inroads as an angel of light, not as a roaring lion. And so he says in verse 15, he says, therefore, it is not surprising if his servants also disguise themselves as servants of righteousness, whose end shall be according to their deeds. Now that's pretty straightforward. You got a lot of these servants of the devil who claiming to be servants of God. And he says, and they're in the end, they're going to be judged according to their deeds. He clearly said that there. And you go back to what he's saying at the very first part of this, chapter 11. He said he was so concerned that these people might be misled the way Eve was misled through the serpent, through his deception. And you look at Adam and Eve, and it's like, to me, it is amazing. It is amazing when you think back upon it and you reflect upon it, meditate upon it, but that situation. You look at Eve, and I'm not trying to pick on Eve because I think that Adam was the bigger sucker. But you look at what happened to Eve. Look at her circumstances. She had the ideal husband. He wasn't running around with other women. He wasn't out getting drunk. He wasn't in front of the TV with a remote control. You know, he would walk with the Lord. He had a deep relationship with God. You know, they walked with him. He was a hard worker. He was a provider. He was a protector. He was everything to this woman. And look at other things she had going for her. Didn't have to ever worry about being sick or becoming ill, or didn't have to worry about the future, the pension, or retirement. Didn't have to worry about. She didn't have any of the things that we have to contend with today as far as the pressures of modern day life, right? Nothing. And yet the devil was able to turn her around with just a little twist of God's word, just a little twist. You know, the first question in the Bible, did God say, shouldn't eat from this fruit? And that, just that little twist, he says, well, no, you know, the day that you eat of that fruit, you shall not die, but your eyes will be open and you shall become like God. Okay? Just a little, taking a little God's word and just twisting it just a little bit. She fell for it hook, line, and sinker. And now, look at how many people today are falling for Satan's lies because he's taking God's word and he's just twisting it and distorting it and perverting it and denying it and torturing it to get it to say something else. And people, by the multitudes, by the millions, are just going, just falling for it. And the reason they're falling for it is the Bible says, hey, they're falling for it because they love darkness more than light, and they're falling for it because what? They want to have their ears tickled. They want to be told what they want to hear. So if Eve could be misled, certainly, any of us could be misled if we don't take God seriously and his word seriously. And then he says in verse 16, again, I say, let no one think me foolish, but if you do, receive me as foolish, that I also may boast a little. That which I am speaking, I am not speaking as the Lord would, but as in foolishness and in this confidence of boasting. In other words, he's about to unfold this litany of things that he went through on behalf of Christ to show these people in Corinth that I really am an apostle, and I really am sincere, and I really am committed to God. Because all these things were brought into question by his critics. And he says here, I'm not writing this under the unction of the Holy Spirit. In other words, I'm doing this on my own. But I personally believe that he was doing it under the unction of the Holy Spirit. I really do. I mean, that's what he's saying here. When that verse 17, that which I am speaking, I'm not speaking as the Lord would. Well, he is, but he didn't feel like he was. And then in verse 18, since many boast according to the flesh, I will boast also. For you, being so wise, bear with foolishness gladly. For you bear with anyone if he enslaves you, if he devours you, if he takes advantage of you, if he exalts himself, if he hits you in the face. This is what these false prophets were doing. And I've seen it. I've seen it myself. I've seen it firsthand, and I've seen it with these different cults. You know one thing about a cult I've seen time and time and time again? One word can define them very easily. That's control. Control. Anybody who wants to control you, they don't want any outside influence, family members, or, you know, any, and they just want to control. This, to me, sums up a cult pretty well. And sure enough, what's he saying here? Okay, verse 19, and you, being so wise, bear with the foolishness gladly, for you bear with anyone if he enslaves you. That's very typical of the cult. If he devours you, takes all your money, that's very typical of a cult, right? If he takes advantage of you, having you jump through all kinds of hoops and doing all kinds of things. If he exalts himself, you know, that's very typical of leaders in a cult, right? And if he hits you in the face, they try to discipline you or try to threaten you that if you leave, you're going to go to hell or you're going to, you know, all these bad things are going to happen to you and so on and so forth. I mean, this is very typical of cults. So in verse 21, it says, to my shame, I must say that we have been weak by comparison. But in whatever respect anyone else is bold, I speak in foolishness. I am just as bold myself. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they descendants of Abraham? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I speak as if insane. I more so. In far more labors, in far more imprisonments, in beatings, time without number, often in danger of death. 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. Once I was stoned. 3 times I was shipwrecked. A night and day I spent in the deep. No, look at the things that he went through. In far more labors, can we all, you know, just from his constant, never-ending work, far more imprisonments. I mean, we read in the book of Acts, we only read of him being in prison just a couple, 3 times. And one of them was like a house arrest. But obviously there was much more than what we read in Acts. He says, beaten times without number. In other words, he lost count of how many times he was beaten up. And then he says here, often in danger of death, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. Now that's kind of significant. 5 times he received the 39 lashes. Where did he get the 39 lashes? Well, if you go back to Deuteronomy 25, it says this, if there is a dispute between men and they go to court and the judge decides their case and they justify the righteous and condemn the wicked, then it shall be, if the wicked man deserves to be beaten, the judge shall then make him lie down and be beaten in his presence with a number of stripes according to his guilt. He may beat him 40 times. Listen to this. He may beat him 40 times, but no more. Lest he beat him with many more stripes than those of your brother be degraded in your eyes. In other words, God says, okay, if there's a situation where they stand before a judge and, you know, there's a wicked person who deserves to be punished, he's to be beaten 40 times, no more than 40 times. Well, the Jews thought, well, we better make it 39 times because it says, just in case you lose count, we don't want to do more than 40. So Paul's saying here, 5 times he received 39 lashes. The Jews heard it. 5 times. And we don't read about that in the book of Acts. He says, 5 times I received from the Jews 39 lashes. 3 times I was beaten with rods. I think there was one example in the book of Acts where he's beaten with rods. Once I was stoned, in the book of Acts we read about that, where he was left for dead at Iconium. And that's where I believe that he had his out-of-body experience, which we'll get into next chapter. But I believe that's what probably transpired there. He was left for dead, but he got up and walked away, went right on preaching after being stoned and left for dead. Can you imagine being stoned? I mean, man, big rocks hitting you in the head. I mean, you're going to have a headache, man. He says, once I was stoned, 3 times I was shipwrecked. Now, what's interesting is that if you read in the book of Acts, the 27th, 28th chapter, we read about this harrowing shipwreck experience. I mean, for 2 weeks he was on this ship, and it was just being tossed to and fro all over the place, and finally it ended up crashing on the island of Malta after 2 weeks of just horrendous weather. Well, that experience that Paul went through, he experienced that after this was written. So he was shipwrecked at least 4 times. You know, 14, it's the three times I was shipwrecked, a night and a day I spent in the deep. Apparently he was clinging to a piece of wood or something, and he spent all night and all day, over 24 hours. He says, in the deep. It's been speculated by some that there was a part of the Mediterranean where they called the deep, where they would throw condemned criminals and execute them by throwing them off in the deep. Well, I don't know if that was what Paul was referring to, but he didn't say it's a night and a day I spent on the sea. There was a particular place that he was shipwrecked, so it was like he was almost like as good as dead. And, you know, you can imagine, I mean, there's all kinds of things that can happen if you're in there 24 hours. You could be eaten by sharks, or you die of hypothermia, or, you know, thirst or hunger, or whatever, a number of things. Well, he was left for dead, but, you know, he survived that. If it wasn't for his labors and his work for Christ, he would never experience these four shipwrecks. And maybe he didn't have more than that. I don't know. But it wasn't like he was on a fishing trip or went on a cruise. He was out doing missionary work. He was evangelizing when this happened to him. In verse 26, I have been on frequent journeys in dangers from rivers, dangers from robbers, dangers from my countrymen, dangers from the Gentiles, dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers on the sea, dangers among false brethren. I have been in labor and hardship through many sleepless nights, and in hunger and thirst, and often without food, in cold and exposure. Apart from such external things, there is the daily pressure upon me of concern for all the churches. Okay, now look at the things that he's mentioning here. I mean, he's talking about, you know, dangers from rivers and floods, and dangers in the city, dangers in the wilderness, dangers everywhere he was going. You know, his life was in danger. You know, I look at Western Christians, and I always have to cringe when people tell me, well, you know, I can't really get to church sometimes because of this or that and the other thing. And a lot of times they think that, well, if they work, that's a good excuse. And I think that's a lousy excuse. That's a phony excuse. I work every single Sunday, but I get to church. And I don't say that in a boastful manner. I just simply say, hey, if God is the number one priority in your life, then you go to church. All right? And you make the effort to go there. I mean, you know, there are enough services in the evening or in the morning or somewhere where you can do it. It's a matter of priorities. But he's talking about here all the things he has to experience. And Christians, like I said, in the West, if it's drizzling out, say, well, gee, I can't get to church. But, you know, if it's a blizzard out and they want to go to Reno, they'll get up there. It's a matter of priorities. So I think what Paul is saying here puts Christians to shame today, you know, in the West, who come up with constant reasons why I can't get to Bible study, I can't get to prayer meeting, I can't get to church, I can't do this, and I can't do that. I'm looking at what Paul faced. Everybody, he just shuts everybody's mouth, as far as I'm concerned, when it comes to excuses. I can't help but say that, you know, because what kind of excuses do we have? I mean, look what this guy went through for his love of Christ, and we find it so difficult to get out of bed for his name's sake. I mean, it's pathetic, but it's true. And it says in verse 29, who is weak without me being weak? In other words, you could take this two ways, but remember when we read earlier, when Paul talked about weak Christians were Christians who had a weak conscience. When Paul knew full well that, hey, you have a liberty in Christ, but he was so concerned about people's spiritual welfare that if they were weak, then he became weak. In other words, he didn't want to do anything in front of these people that would cause them to stumble. So if a person's had a weak conscience where they couldn't eat meat that had been sacrificed to idols, he wouldn't dare eat meat, you know, sacrifice to idols in front of these people, because he didn't want to become a stumbling block to them. So when he says, who's weak that I'm not weak? And you can also take it, expand upon that just a little bit, but that who's weak, in other words, who's not struggling, that Paul doesn't relate to that, doesn't identify with that. You see what I'm saying? I mean, when people will tell me that they're struggling in a certain area in their life, hey, man, it's not like I feel like, oh, gee, you know, poor guy. I can't relate to that. No, it's like I know exactly what you're talking about. I know exactly what you mean. Because I'm weak too. Just exactly the same. So it says, who is weak without me being weak? Who is led into sin without my intense concern? I mean, it says, who is led into sin without my intense concern? If they accepted Christ, why would they be so intently concerned if they're led into sin? I mean, no big deal. They're going to get to heaven anyway. No, man, he knows that their soul is in jeopardy when they're led into sin. So he said in verse 30, he says, if I have to boast, I will boast of what pertains to my weakness. The God and Father of my Lord Jesus, he who is blessed forever, knows that I am not lying. In Damascus, the ethnarch, which is the governor or the leader of a particular province, the ethnarch under Artrias, the king, was guarding the city of Damascus in order to seize me. And I was let down in a basket through a window in the wall and so escaped his hands. If you look at what he's saying here, you almost have to go back up to that verse 30. Because the fact that he was let down in a basket in outside of a wall in Damascus, that doesn't seem like it's a big hardship. But if you go back to 30, verse 30, if I have to boast, I will boast in what pertains to my weakness. In other words, he's going to boast in a humiliating experience. Because if you remember, when he was on his way to Damascus, he was riding a high horse. He was on a high horse. And he had these letters of recommendations. He was the top dog as far as the rabbis were concerned. He was really the man. And he gets there, and on the road to Damascus, he just knocks off his high horse and sees Jesus, and then he's led blind into the city of Damascus. And then 3 days later, when he receives his sight back, and then he's all on fire for Jesus Christ, and then he goes out through Damascus and he's witnessing to everybody and telling everybody that Jesus is the Messiah, he's the Savior, and everything like this. And then they want to kill him. They want to shut him up. So then the word gets out to Paul that they're laying in wait for you at the city gates, and they're going to kill you. It's their first opportunity to get. Well, then Paul, he comes in rides in on his high horse, and now he goes through this humbling experience of being let out a window alongside the wall of the city in a basket. So he's saying, if I have to boast, I'm going to boast in my humiliation. That was a humbling experience. That was his first, basically, humbling experience as a Christian. So he's kind of boasting in that. But, he gives us this whole litany of the other experiences that he went through as far as his persecutions and stuff like that. To put his critics to shame or to shut them up. And, to try to put things in perspective in terms of the Christian church, because they were so gullible, I mean, it just amazes me how people can be so gullible when you got God's word right there. It's easy for people to be misled if they don't study, for one thing. Bible says, study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman who's able to divide a word of truth correctly. And whenever I see people who start saying things that are false or not accurate or so on and so forth, it shows to me that, you haven't been studying or you're ignorant on this fact. And when you become ignorant, you become, to me, vulnerable to heresy. And if you're gullible, man, look out. And that's what Paul is worried about. But anyway, I'm just really delighted that he was forced to write this letter and to reveal this about himself, because it really shows the type of man that he was. Well, remember when he got knocked off his high horse and he was blinded, and then he was fasting and praying for 3 days, and then God appeared to a man called Ananias, and he says, Ananias, I want you to go to Paul and I want you to give him back his sight. And Ananias says, man, you sure you got the right guy? I mean, I've heard all about this guy. He's hell on wheels, man. I mean, he's been persecuting your church. And Jesus said to Ananias, he will suffer much for my name's sake. That was the thing that Jesus told Ananias, that he has chosen him as a vessel and he will suffer much for his name's sake. And then we just read here, I get a kind of a glimpse of Paul's sufferings, and that was just a part of it. We don't know the full story of his sufferings that he went through for Christ. Kind of flies in the face of his health, wealth, and prosperity business. But again, I think that I'm just delighted. I really am. And I'm really thankful to God that we got a glimpse of this man, because it makes me appreciate him and his writings all the more. And he certainly has given us an example. Anybody have anything you want to add or share? Go to read tonight.
Just what you were saying. With my other Bible study down the street, we were reading Jeremiah. And he was like going through the same thing.
Yeah. Yeah, well, it says in Peter says that all those who live godly lives will experience persecution. So even in the Old Testament, when you find the prophets, Jeremiah, Isaiah, and all the rest of them, even Jesus said, rebuked his generation, saying, what prophet didn't you kill? I mean, if you take a stand for Christ, you're going to be hated. And that's the thing. Jesus told us very plainly that, hey, if the world hates me, it's going to hate you. And look at how they hated Christ, and look at how they hate anybody who takes a stand for Christ. And here, here's, to me, the most agonizing or the most frustrating or the most angering twist of it all, is that the people who take a stand for Christ, they are attacked constantly with the words hateful. You're hateful. You're hateful. Take a stand for Christ and you will be called hateful. I guarantee it. And yet, the irony is, who's really the hateful one? See? Look at the Pharisees and the scribes and Sadducees and the people that railroaded him to death. Who was the hateful one? And yet, Jesus was referred to as the hateful one. You know? So, anybody have anyone to add? Share what we're going to.